Well, tonight at long last, we come to the end of chapter 1 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's been, I think, correctly said that chapter 1, section 10, represents the kind of like the climax of this chapter. There are so many important foundational truths about the Christian faith and the authority for the Christian faith throughout this chapter, but it all seems to culminate here in section 10, which I'd like to read for you, and if you have your confessions, you can turn to it. The confession teaches us the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. As we analyze this section of the confession, I want you to notice, first of all, the three verbs that are prominent here in telling us how the Scripture is the supreme judge. We're going to come back to the language of being the supreme judge in a few moments. But notice that the Scripture, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture, is the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are, what's the verb here? To be determined. And then we have a list of things, decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be, what's the word? Yeah. Examined. And in whose sentence we are to, what's the verb here? Yeah. To rest. And so this is so tightly written, I want to make sure you appreciate this, that what we are being taught is that the Scripture, the Holy Spirit speaking to us by means of the Scripture is the basis for determining, examining, and resting in. That is, the Scripture determines, which is to say, it settles all controversies. It is the final standard. The Scripture also is the basis by which we examine, or if you will, evaluate. And so we are to, in religion, let the Scripture determine what we believe. We're also to turn around and use the Scripture as we look out at the world and evaluate things, especially the points of view that come to us. And then thirdly, and I think often we de-emphasize this or we don't pay sufficient attention to it, the confession tells us that we are to rest in the teaching of Scripture. That is to say, we're to have full and unquestioning confidence in what the Bible says. I would imagine if you examine your life as I do my own, in all honesty, we'd have to say that many times we understand what the Scripture says, but we don't rest in it. You know, there comes a point when you think through issues or you decide what life is all about or who you are or what you want to do or make decisions, there comes a point where we reach what might be called mental rest. You know, you finally are satisfied, okay, that's it, I'm going to believe this, or that's it, I'm going to do this, whatever it may be. Or we come to the place where we don't worry about something any further. We're satisfied. We believe that adequate grounds have been given. And what the confession says is that it's the Scripture that gives us that kind of mental rest. When the Bible says it, that should settle it for us. It's okay, we don't need to go any further than that. That's it. Now, why is it we don't rest in the Scripture in that way? Well, because all the voices around us in our culture tell us you can't just accept something because it's in a book, which may be a general truth. I wouldn't say if you just go pick up any book, you shouldn't believe it just because it's there. But when you pick up God's book, people say, oh, you can't believe it just because it's in there. Or we feel like, well, because people have arguments against the existence of God and the truth of the Scripture or this or that detail of the Bible, you know, maybe we can't rest in this. But according to the Confession of Faith, if we understand the supreme and final authority of Scripture, just because it's supreme, there isn't any more. That settles it. is a very, 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 very weak earthly analogy. But let's imagine that you were involved in some kind of a legal dispute. Maybe you've been accused of a crime, or you brought suit against somebody or some corporation, whatever it may be. And you go back and forth, and as you know, legal issues tend to be like a football, kicked here, kicked there. You know, then you have this court, and you have that court, and another court of appeal, and it goes up and down and around and all the rest. And what happens, though, when you get to the Supreme Court? I don't mean that you're always happy with what the Supreme Court says, but, you know, no one walks out of the Supreme Court when a verdict has been reached or a judgment has been given and says, well, now what can we do next? I mean, unless you're thinking about leaving the United States of America. But I mean, on the assumption that you're going to be a citizen of the United States, when the Supreme Court has spoken, that's it. You don't even have to worry about what you're going to do next. Once the Supreme Court has spoken, it's settled. It's settled because you know there is no court of appeal beyond this, higher than this. And the Confession of Faith says, when you read the Bible, that's the way you should understand its teaching. It's kind of like, well, that settles it. I mean, even if I don't particularly like this, or even if there are people around me that say, oh, you can't believe that kind of thing, I know very well, because it's the Word of God, that there's no higher authority. No one has more insight or prerogative to dispute or counsel with the Word of God. God doesn't need a counselor. God doesn't need an editor. God doesn't need people to come in and say, well, you really shouldn't have put it this way, Lord, or I think you've forgotten these facts over here, or, you know, this isn't as relevant as you may think it is, or something. God doesn't need any of that. And so when God speaks, our mind should reach what I call mental rest. We should just say, that's it. This bumper sticker that I see every once in a while on cars says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And of course, the middle premise is not really relevant, whether you believe it or not, but the spirit of that, I think, is a good one. God said it. You know, in Romans 3, verse 4, Paul has that same spirit when he says, let God be true, even though all men are liars. Paul says, if God says something, and the whole world gets together and says, okay, we've decided to vote against God, Paul says, tough. Then you're all liars. You don't know what you're talking about. You're wrong. And the Christian must have that attitude. Now, I'm not talking about the attitude with which we evangelize or talk to unbelievers necessarily. You know, where we just sit there and say, well, you're wrong, you're a liar, that's it. You know, we do have to defend the faith and find out what's, you know, why people are having their doubts and so forth. But from our standpoint, when God says it, that settles it. So notice the verbs. The Scripture determines, settles every religious issue. It is that by which we examine everything that comes to us. And woe be to us if we are naive, we are foolish knaves who allow people to say things and tell us about the nature of reality, tell us how we know what we know or how we should live our lives, and we don't bother to examine it. We just kind of take it all in, you know, drink it in and say, well, everyone's got their opinion. No, you're supposed to examine all these things, and that by the Scriptures. And finally, you are to rest in the Scriptures with unquestioning confidence. And now, notice as well, just again to point out the, I think, brilliance of this statement in the Confession, the objects that are affected, the verbs are determine, examine, and rest in, and the objects that are affected by those verbs are controversies of religion, decrees of council, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits, and then it refers to the sentence in which we are to rest. That is the assessment or judgment that is supposed to be the final point of mental rest for us. And so, what does the Scripture have authority over? Well, first of all controversies of religion. How broad is religion? Well, if you take a common definition of religion as one's ultimate commitment, our ultimate commitment affects just about everything we do, right? Just about everything that makes any difference in life is a religious matter. Now, the reason why many English-speaking people have trouble with that concept is because we also tend to say of people that have a certain kind of religious conviction that they have no religion. But of course, literally, that's not true. Everyone has an ultimate commitment. Everyone has a religion. But for some people, their religion doesn't mean going to temple or to going to church or going through some kind of religious ritual or liturgy or something like that. And so we say in English, well, they're not religious. There we're using religion in a different sense, though. What we're saying there is they aren't worshipers. They aren't followers of a particular sect. They aren't Christians or Buddhists or Hindus or whatever it may be. But does that mean they have no ultimate commitment about ultimate reality, where man came from, the meaning of life, where we're going, how we know what we know, how we should live our lives, what's just and fair? No, everybody's got commitments in those areas. Everybody has a religion. And the Confession teaches us that all controversies of religion are to be settled by the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So what's the ultimate standard by which we live our lives in terms of the most ultimate decisions, the final basic decisions we make in the way we see the world? Well, Scripture is. But then again, people have arguments among themselves. And so there are controversies that come about in religion, right? The Protestant Reformation was a huge controversy over religion. And then, of course, the Protestants found that they had controversies among themselves, too, didn't they? The Lutherans and the Calvinists didn't agree about the nature of the Lord's Supper, for instance. And the Arminians and the Calvinists don't agree over the nature of God's work in predestining those that will be saved. And we can go on and on. How are all those controversies to be resolved? Okay, so that's being referred to, controversies of religion. But also decrees of councils. That means when the church sits with an authoritative session, or if you will, the rulers, the leaders, the teachers of the church sit and officially make a proclamation about the teaching that we're to believe. When they tell us about God and what we're to believe about God and how we're to live our lives, those decrees of councils are to be judged by the Scripture. Remember, the Westminster Assembly was a kind of council, although it was a council of the state, not of the church, per se. Nevertheless, the decrees of the Westminster Assembly were subject to the teaching of Scripture, and that's why you'll notice the proof texts are added throughout, showing why they say the things that they do. All controversies of religion, all decrees of councils. If somebody comes back to you and says, well, you know, you're wrong because this council in the year, let's just make this up, you know, 1403, says the following, you're going to say, yeah, but whatever the council said, it is subject to the authority of Scripture. Opinions of ancient writers. Why would this be put in there, do you think? Why would they add that the opinions of ancient writers should be judged by Scripture?
Catholics, in their opinion of tradition is the oral tradition and how the church fathers were infallible interpreters of that.
Very good. The Roman Catholic Church would make authoritative appeal to the ancient fathers, the patristic writers, the earliest fathers of the church, to try to prove their points. And according to the Westminster theologians, it makes no difference how early your opinion is or how well you can line up various writers, be it Augustine or Jerome or anybody, behind what you're saying. The fact is they have to be evaluated by the Scripture. And doctrines of men and private spirits. What are these two things referring to? Well, doctrines of men have to do with the public teachings or the writings of individuals. Okay, so you may not be an ancient writer. I hope you're not an ancient writer. You may not be a council, you know, giving a decree with some kind of, you know, a proclamation of authority. But you write a book. I mean, I've written some books, right? And though we joke every once in a while, and it's only a joke, you know, about, you know, you wouldn't want to disagree with this book as Dr. Bonson wrote it. The fact is, if you were to honor my theology, you would examine everything I write according to the Scripture. Even Paul said that his teaching was to be compared to the Scriptures, and he commends the Bereans because they had, can you imagine this, the audacity to to cross-examine an apostle? They took Paul to the Old Testament to find out if what he said was true. And so the doctrines of men, but then private spirits, what's that all about? Y'all know the story of Mary Baker Eddy? Or the Swedenborgians and so forth? Well, it's not just well-known cults, but all sorts of people will tell you that the Holy Spirit led me to believe something. The Lord has laid this on my heart. Now, does that settle it? Some people think it does. You know, you say, well, why do you believe that people are going to be raptured upside down? Well, because the Holy Spirit revealed it to them. When people say the Holy Spirit revealed it, they'll almost always say it in such a way like, okay, now it's untouchable because it's the Spirit who gave this to me. But the confession says that private spirits, that is that kind of inward and subjective conviction that you have about something, is itself to be examined and evaluated in that by the Scripture. And finally, it tells us that the sentence in which we are to rest, okay? You probably know people, or maybe you've had this up to your experience in your own life. You know people who, when they have a big question to be settled, they'll go running around and getting everyone's opinion. You know, saying, what do you think? Or, you know, I know people who, when they have theological or ethical questions that are controversial, they'll call half a dozen people. I'm one of them in many cases. And they'll say, okay, what's your opinion on this? And then somebody else's opinion and so forth. Now, in whose sentence should you rest? Well, of course, tongue in cheek, I'd like to say, well, when you call me and I tell you what it is, that should settle it, right? But according to the confession, what it says is the sentence in which we rest, which we get that mental confidence, we said, that's it. The Supreme Court on these matters, that's the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Okay, so I just want to begin with this verbal analysis. Notice that the Scriptures here determine or settle, examine and evaluate, and give us that which we rest in with respect to controversies of religion, decrees of council, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits, and the sentence that we're looking for in order to finally come to mental rest. This short section teaches, I'm going to give you three major points here tonight, teaches the supremacy of Scripture as the judge. The supremacy of Scripture as the judge. It teaches the exclusive position as supreme judge that belongs to the Spirit speaking in Scripture. And it teaches the impossibility of the contrary. And then when I look more particularly at what is this supreme judge, but let's go point by point. First of all, the supremacy of Scripture as judge. When you read this through the first time, or many times, without maybe knowing the historical context, the first words, the supreme judge, by which all controversies, etc., we tend to simply say, well, that means the Scripture is the ultimate standard. And that's right, and you will get the major, you know, mainstream point here if that's what you see the confession is teaching. But I want to give you a little historical background. There's a reason why the Puritans chose the word judge rather than standard, criterion, or something else. There's also a reason, look in your confession, what is grammatically odd about this? Anybody? Does everyone have their confession of faith?
Well, that they refer to the document as in a personal way.
And how do you know they're referring to it in a personal way?
Capitalized.
Yeah, the capitalized judge. That, I mean, we realize that there are different grammatical traditions, and you might just look at that and say, oh, isn't that unusual? Go on. But no, there's something more to it than that. By the way, it's not the document that they're referring to. They're referring to the Holy Spirit that speaks in a document. Nevertheless, the word judge is important because in the controversy between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, Rome distinguished between the law and the judge who applies the law. The law, you see, is the rule. the objective rule by which we're supposed to live. But you need a person who applies and interprets that rule. And so, on the analogy of what we have in our own culture, we have a constitution, and we have laws of the land, and we have laws of the city and the state and so forth. And when the police catch you and have sufficient evidence that you have violated a law, we might think, okay, well, that settles it. Since they got the evidence and here's the law, that does it. No, this goes now to a judge who evaluates and interprets and applies the law correctly. So Rome said the Bible is our rule, but we still need a present and living judge to apply the Bible. You see what we're getting at? Who do you think the present living judge for applying the Bible might be? The Roman Church, of course. And so I just want you to know that vocabulary is important. The Bible is the rule, or the Bible is law for us, but you need a judge, and that's why I think the Puritans here capitalized to make the point. And what they're saying is, you're wrong to say that the church is the judge. According to the Puritans, Scripture is both the rule and the judge. Now we go back to our analogy, we say, how can that be? How can Scripture be the rule as well as the judge? Well, of course, I spoke incorrectly, didn't I? It's not Scripture that is the rule and the judge. Scripture is involved. What is the rule and the judge? Somebody give it to me correctly now. I mean, more precisely. The Holy Spirit is the judge. The Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture and the Holy Spirit applying the Scripture. You notice how subtly, it may seem like a persuasive analogy, but how subtly Rome steals for itself the prerogative of the Holy Spirit. According to the doctrine of the Reformation, the Spirit speaks in a book. Here's this stuff written on paper. But the Spirit also works actively in the world applying that. In fact, in your Bibles, look at Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12. Claudia, could you read that for us? Let's ask, is the Bible a dead letter according to the teaching of Scripture itself?
The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart.
Wow, don't you kind of stand in awe and wonder at that? The Word of God is living and active. This is not like just any other book. You know, it's not full of logical truisms and historical platitudes or observations, and then it's just a dead letter if you don't happen to have an interest in it. The Bible itself is alive and active. It's powerful. And so the Holy Spirit wrote the words of the Bible. We've already been taught that. But the Holy Spirit also applies the words of the Bible. And so according to Hebrews 4:12, the Scripture discerns us when we read it. I know we usually have the other point of view. We tend to think we're discerning the Bible. So here's the Bible out here, and I'm looking at it, and I'm judging the Bible. And, of course, there's truth in that. But more importantly, according to the teaching of Scripture itself, when I read the Bible, it's scrutinizing me. It's doing a work in me. And so, Protestant, at least Puritan, Reformed doctrine is that we don't need a judge beyond the Holy Spirit who applies the Holy Spirit's own word in our lives. I want to say a couple of subordinate points about the Roman Catholic view that you have to have this living, present judge rather than just the Bible by which the Holy Spirit guides our lives. Although Rome claims that the church is the judge, Rome cannot settle within itself whether the church, which is the infallible judge, is the Pope, the council, are both together. You just need to know that as a piece of church history. Rome says we need an infallible interpreter. We need a judge. not just the written word, but we also need the living church. And you say, okay, well, how does the living church express its authority? And then Rome falls to pieces, because you have a faction throughout history that would say it's the Supreme Council. Others would say it's the Pope. Yet others would say it's the Council and the Pope together. Well, now who's going to decide that? You see how Rome's theory just, it disintegrates. Because when they say the church must be the judge, the next thing is, okay, well, who speaks for the church? Moreover, the popes and the councils have often erred. They've made terrible mistakes. And even if someone is unwilling to accept that, which should be rather obvious if you study church history and you know something about the history of the popes and the councils, but if someone's disinclined to accept that, we have to remember that the popes and the councils contradicted each other. Peter Abelard, many years ago, wrote a book, 1200s, 1100s, wrote a book entitled Sic et Non, in Latin, yes and no, or, you know, affirmation and denial. And his whole point here was to go through the councils of the church and the church fathers to show that you can cite them on both sides of, I think he had like 140 issues that he brought up. So here's this proposition. You have one counselor pope agreeing with it, one counselor pope disagreeing with it. One church father says this, another church father says the opposite. So he goes through all these, yes and no, yes and no. So Rome may claim that it's the infallible judge that applies and interprets the scripture, but we have to ask, well, how does the church speak? Through pope, through council, through both? And then how can we say that's God's authority when churches... when church councils disagree with each other, when the patristic writers disagree with each other, when the popes disagree with each other. This is just not an adequate approach. Moreover, Scripture, which never mentions an infallible institution as a judge on earth, that should make you a little wary of Rome's claim. Scripture never refers to an infallible institution on earth. According to Scripture, the authority of the church is solely ministerial. In that case, the church may only bind our conscience insofar as the church conforms to the Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Whereas Rome claims the authority to bind the conscience, according to the teaching of the Westminster Assembly, no church may bind your conscience beyond the teaching of Scripture. And so you can't have the church saying, this is the teaching of Scripture, and then bind your conscience to believe that's the teaching of Scripture. Because what you must now do when the church says, this, thus saith the Lord, is you must pick up your Bible and say, did the Lord say that or not? As a reminder of the biblical approach to these matters, let's turn to some passages. Let me have you help me. Jeremy, Isaiah 8:20. Then 1 John 2, verse 20. Micah, 1 John 2, verse 27. Dave, 1 John 4, verses 1 and 2. And Harriet, Galatians 1, 8. The Scripture is the final judge. Isaiah 8, 20.
To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Okay. Make sure when we read, we get this on tape. To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to the law and the testimony, that is to the Scripture itself, there is no light in them. Isaiah 8, verse 20. 1 John 2, verse 20.
But you have anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth.
Okay, we have an anointing from the Holy One, that is the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, that we might know the truth. Verse 27.
And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vassals of the potter are broken to shivers.
Right. 1 John 2, verse 27.
No.
I was going to say, I didn't think that fit into my lesson tonight, but I was ready to expound it just in case that was it. 1 John 2, 27.
And as for you, the anointing which ye received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that anyone teach you, but as his anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is no lie, and even as it taught you, you abide in him.
If this Holy Spirit ministry called the anointing that is in us makes it such that we don't need a human teacher, then obviously we don't need the Church of Rome to be the judge and interpreter and applier of the Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit, you see, that is our final authority. 1 John 4, verses 1 and 2.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God.
So we are to test the spirits, 1 John 4 tells us. We're not to be naive about this, because there is false teaching out in the world. And we are to test them according to the teaching of the apostles, it turns out. The teaching about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:8.
But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach the gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned.
And so Paul says that even angels don't have the right to disagree with the gospel that's been proclaimed by the apostles. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, I'm not sure if I gave that out to anyone. Patty, would you do that for us? 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We got two Patties, and so we're going to read it twice. No. Patty on the side.
Prove all things, hold fast to that.
Prove everything and hold fast to that which is good. So we are to have a discerning mind. We're to try the spirits. And how do we do that? We go to the law and the testimony. So, as the confession teaches us here, the Scripture is supreme as judge. It also teaches us, you notice, the exclusive position of Scripture as supreme judge. You can't have two supremes, can you? I know the singing group had three, but technically only one thing can be supreme. If you have two supremes, then it's not really supreme, because the one is not higher or more authoritative or powerful than the other. Scripture alone is the supreme judge, and that's expressed to us here when we are told the supreme judge by which, the supreme judge can be no other than, no other but, the Holy Spirit speaking the Scripture. So you have the singularity of the supreme position of judge. And then thirdly, notice the impossibility of the contrary. It doesn't say, as if it's just a passing matter of fact, the supreme judge is no other but the Holy Spirit. The word can is put in there, and I think you should notice this. Take note of it. It can be no other but the Holy Spirit. There is no ability, no possibility, there is no option outside of this one. The only supreme judge that is available to us must be the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Now, this stands against the Socinians in the days of the Puritans in particular. The Socinians argued, even as many others in church history have, and to our own day, there are people who say this, the Socinians would say that all the doctrines of Revelation must be judged by the standard of reason. The only thing you can believe must finally be acceptable to man's reason. And according to the Confession of Faith, the supreme judge is not reason and cannot be reason. The supreme judge can only be the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And I want to read for you I'm reading Robert Shaw's commentary on the Confession, but I only brought it because it was easier than bringing in Dick's theology itself. Dick's lectures on theology was something of a Reformed standard. He taught in Glasgow, Scotland, for the Theological College of what was the Church of United Secession, I don't know, all those Scottish groups that broke off from one another get me confused. So forgive me for not getting it straight. But anyway, he's a either late 18th or early 19th century lecturer in theology. And it's a rather standard work, and it's quoted here by Robert Shaw, who says that the office of reason in reference to a revelation is not to discuss its contents, to try them by its own standard and to approve or disapprove as they agree or disagree with it. For this would be to treat it as if it were not a revelation at the moment when we acknowledge it to be such. By way of commentary, he says, when you call it a revelation of God, you in and of itself have to admit it's not subject to agreement or disagreement on the basis of man's reason. For this would be to treat it as if it were not a revelation. Or to insinuate that the word of God, although known to be his word, is not entitled to credit unless it be supported by independent proof. So he rejects this whole idea. Isn't that amazing? Because that, seems to me, is the very essence of many schools of apologetics in our day. Is that there must be independent proof. We can't accept the Bible just on its own say-so. And then Dick says, the sole province of reason is to examine the evidence exhibited to show that it is his word and to investigate its meaning by rules which are used in determining the sense of any other book. Of course, I don't like that opening where he says it's to examine the evidence exhibited to show that it is his word. Unless he means by examine simply to be the tool to think man's mental ability is to accept the evidence, you know, of the scripture and about the scripture. But he seems to be indicating that first reason looks at the evidence and accepts that it's scripture, and then at that point you can't question it anymore. But apart from that, let me finish the quote. These preliminaries being settled, he says, the state of mind which a revelation demands is faith, implicit faith, to the exclusion of doubts and objections. The subjection of our understanding to the authority of God, entire submission to the dictates of infinite wisdom. Implicit faith. You understand that concept? The Roman Church claims that people must have implicit faith in the Roman Church. Even if you don't understand what the Church is teaching, you never question it. You say whatever the Church says is right. And according to Reformed theologians like John Dick and Robert Shaw and the Westminster Confession, that kind of attitude belongs only to the Scripture. The Socinians are wrong to make reason the final standard. Okay, so I've tried to set this up by expounding all the different aspects of the confession. The supreme judge, exclusive, highest authority, judge, meaning the one who applies the rules, the supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other than, or no other but. And now we find out who this judge is. And I want to focus on this as we close our study tonight. The Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Notice the personal and divine nature of this final authority. The personal and divine nature. Our final authority is not abstract axioms or philosophical principles. People might say, well, there are certain eternal truths or essential truths or foundational or universal truths which people are going to finally have to live by and judge their religious convictions by. But it's not philosophical principles that are our final authority. Our final authority is personal. It's the Holy Spirit. Notice as well that this final authority is not simply a personal encounter. Some people might say, yes, the Spirit is the final authority, just referring to having some kind of engagement with or some feeling from or some encounter, interaction with the Spirit. It's rather the Holy Spirit speaking. The Holy Spirit speaking, not the Holy Spirit, and leave it at that, but the Holy Spirit specifically in the activity of speaking. As well, the confession tells us that it's not man's achievements, certainly not man's discoveries, but rather it must be divine. It's the Holy Spirit speaking. Now, with that in mind, I hope you can see the inappropriateness of the derision that has often been directed against Protestants for having a paper pope. Over and over again, you run into that, whether that language or at least what lies behind that criticism. To say, well, you Protestants have simply substituted for the Pope in Rome a paper pope. Is that true? Do we have a paper pope? No, rather we hold that what Scripture says, the paper, is God Himself personally speaking to us. I know that may blow the minds of a lot of people and may really take them back. But what we're telling you, what we hold with all of our hearts, is that when we read the Bible, what Scripture says, God says. Most people have the idea, well, at best this has to be a record of revelation, or some human attempt to do your best to express what God would have you to believe. But we believe that when we read the Bible, that what we are reading there is God speaking to us. God Himself personally speaking to us. It's not, therefore, a paper pope. We have a living pope. Of course, that's derisive to say pope. We have a living judge. It's the Holy Spirit that's our authority. And just as importantly, we want to add, now that I've talked about the personal side of this, it's not paper, it's not abstract axioms, it's not just the Spirit out there in general, not man's achievement, but it's the Holy Spirit. The confession makes it very clear it's the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. This supreme, exclusive, personal, divine authority is not mystical, it is not private, and it's not changing. Rather, it's expressed in the unvarying public record of Scripture. I was just yesterday at lunch with Mike talking about how hard it is to believe the Mormons when they talk about the Book of Mormon. Because many of you don't know this, and I don't want to go into a long lesson on Mormonism tonight, but the Book of Mormon is supposed to be the translation of certain golden plates. Now, only Joseph Smith saw the golden plates, according to the story. And only Joseph Smith was given the miraculous gift of translation of the golden plates, because they were in a language which no other man knows. And Joseph Smith's private translation of the private experience of the golden plates is supposed to be given authority to correct what the Bible itself says and all the public documents that tell us what the Bible says. And I was expressing to Mike, and I'll express to you all, I find that that's just too much to bear. That we're supposed to let one man's private experience be the judge for what God has given to all of His people in public record. We don't believe that the Holy Spirit rules the church and rules the Christian's life in terms of a mystical private experience. The Holy Spirit does work in us privately and personally, subjectively, no doubt about it, but the Spirit works in terms of the public record of Scripture. And so notice the error of neo-orthodoxy or of Barthianism. Shall I review for you what the Barthians say? You remember who the Barthians are? The neo-orthodox or Barthian, following the teaching of Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H, say that religious authority is found in an internal encounter for which Scripture is the catalyst or the springboard. So what happens is, I go to the Bible, and although the Bible doesn't have ultimate authority, in fact, it can even have errors in it, according to neo-orthodoxy, when I read the Bible, something happens to me internally, and it's that internal experience, my encounter with God, that can't be put into words, that is the final authority in religion. Is that what the Confession of Faith teaches us? Notice that the confession is not speaking of a subjective inward work at all. If you want to read about we read that our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth of the Bible is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word, where? In our hearts. In our hearts. Note that language. The confession knows how to refer to the inward work of the Spirit. In our hearts. And then in the next section, we read of, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding, etc. So the confession does speak of the inward work of the Spirit. But here, in section 10, the subject of our study tonight, when the confession talks about the Supreme Judge, notice it's the Holy Spirit speaking in our hearts? No, in the Scripture. In the Scripture. So this is not a subjective work at all being referred to. It's the Holy Spirit bearing witness in the Scripture, not bearing witness in our hearts. And by the way, if the confession had taught what the Neo-Orthodox would like us to believe about it, then it really is telling us it's the Holy Spirit inside us that's the final authority. Scripture is just the catalyst for that. That would openly contradict section 8 of the confession, because in section 8 we read that the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek are authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. You see, controversies of religion is mentioned in section 10 too, right? If controversies in religion are to be settled by the inward work of the Spirit in the heart, according to section 10 on the Neo-Orthodox reading, that would flatly contradict section 8 that just told us controversies of religion are to be settled by the text in Hebrew and Greek. And so, it's just a grotesque misreading of the confession, though it has happened for well over two generations now. A grotesque misreading of the Westminster Confession to say that it teaches a neo-orthodox view of religious authority. And, by the way, out of Princeton Seminary, in this country in particular, which is supposed to be a Presbyterian school, that point of view has been propagated just shortly after the days that J. Gresham Machen left Princeton and founded Westminster Seminary and so forth. But again, I hope I've shown exegetically that just cannot be, is not what the Puritans believe. They believe that the supreme authority in religion is a personal authority, the Holy Spirit, but that this personal authority is known and guides us and directs us, teaches us only in the public record of the text of Scripture. Popular views of Scripture in our day make it theologically impossible for the Bible to have the function that the Puritans assigned to it. If you don't have the whole chapter that we've been studying for many weeks here, if you don't have that full view of Scripture, if you don't believe that it's inspired, it's the very Word of God, and what Scripture says God says, then of course you can't believe the Scripture is the Holy Spirit speaking as the final judge in religious matters. Then one last point, and we're done for tonight. Please notice the simplicity and the power of the Scripture texts that are used to substantiate the final and supreme authority of the Bible itself. There are three texts referred to. Matthew 22, verses 29 and 31, where Jesus says, let me read it for you right at the bottom of the page there. Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying?" That's a very powerful text. Jesus says error arises from what? Not reading and not knowing the Scriptures. So what did Jesus take as his final authority? This is Jesus. He says, don't you know? Haven't you read? It's as though if you're familiar with the teaching of what's in the Scriptures, that settles it. Ephesians 2:20. Paul says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Well, wouldn't you say that Jesus is the final authority in the church? Of course he is. Paul says he is the, what? Chief cornerstone. But what's built upon the cornerstone? The apostles and prophets. Jesus mediates his foundational authority through the prophets and apostles, who are agents of revelation. How does Jesus rule his church? Through the agents of revelation. And finally, Acts 28:25 goes with this. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Paul says it's the Holy Spirit who was speaking through Isaiah to our fathers. And that's the view we must have. When we pick up the Bible and read it, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And we make mistakes. We err if we do not read and know what the Scriptures say. Because Jesus rules His church. His foundational authority is mediated through the prophets and the apostles. So we need the revelation of God. We need the Scriptures in which the Spirit speaks to avoid error in religion and to guide our lives. Okay, what questions would you like to ask about this culminating section of chapter 1?
You can't help but wonder if neo-orthodoxy wasn't embraced so with such delight by the Roman Catholic Church precisely because of all these contradictions, because of in the councils and so on.
Well, some in the Roman Catholic Church have gone after neo-orthodoxy, and the contradictions among the ancient authorities in the Roman Church might be a motivation for doing that. But when you think about it, neo-orthodoxy undermines the idea of a human magisterial authority on earth as well. And so I've always thought it was kind of strange when the Roman Catholics became neo-orthodox. To be honest with you, it's kind of like oil and water. Now, neo-orthodoxy stands against Roman Catholic dogmatism for reasons other than we would. You see, the neo-orthodox wanted to put it simplistically, the Roman Catholics want the authority to be in the magisterium, the Pope. The neo-orthodox say, no, not in some human being, but in the mystical experience of the Holy Spirit. And Orthodox Protestants say, no, you're both wrong. Final authority is in the public record of Scripture where the Holy Spirit speaks. Other questions?
Didn't the council declare that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra that he's infallible?
Yeah, 1870, I believe, is when that was finally enshrined in print. Although some people held that view long before that.
But I mean, that if the council did say that, that's... they should have recognized that that's absurd. If the Pope speaks ex cathedra, then the Pope should have said that he spoke ex cathedra. Right?
Yeah. Well, Mike's pointing out another wrinkle on the problem that I brought up earlier, that once you say the Church is the final authority, now you have to decide how does the Church express its final authority. And you have this interesting thing that the Council says that the Pope has the final authority. Well, if the Pope is the final authority, the Pope should declare that the Pope has the final authority. He shouldn't look to the Council for that authority. So it's all rather strange. And though I know many people object to our view of Scripture being self-authenticating, at least it makes sense that the ultimate authority authorizes itself, and that's the Scripture. That's on our view. Dave?
Maybe a Roman Catholic would say that the Council just recognized that truth and stated it such. But it's a fact.
The pronouncement isn't authoritative.
Yeah, in other words, the pronouncement doesn't the pronouncement doesn't give authority to the Pope on that interpretation. Yeah, well then why do we need the Council, you know, to authoritatively declare it and declare anybody who disagrees anathema?
Or why should we just disregard the Pope? He's never said that.
In mind.
Or why didn't the Council say to the Pope, since you have final authority, declare your final authority? I mean, it's just a really bizarre situation with the Roman Church. Harriet?
Well, this is just a question about how sometimes Bible studies are conducted. I know that a lot of times in the Bible store, there are Bible study books that go over, let's say, Ephesians or whatever.
Right.
And then at the end, there are questions. And then people because I've been in one of these before, a long time ago, where everybody's sitting around and you're supposed to have read all of that, and then everybody just sort of puts their two cents in.
Right.
So, what's good or bad about that?
Well, obviously the good side is that you get everyone involved and you don't have people, you know, forgetting to bring their homework or, you know, napping or mind wandering, and that's all for the good. However, when the Bible study, which emphasizes audience participation, does so because it's like, well, everybody has their two cents to offer, to use your expression, it seems to me they've forgotten the authoritative character of Scripture itself. Our opinions are irrelevant. And when I've been in Bible studies like that, my skin always crawls when I do this. It's kind of like, what does this mean to you?
Yeah.
I want to say, what difference does it make what it means to you or how you feel about it? I want to know, what does it mean? Not mean to me, but what does it mean to everybody, publicly? What is the authority that is declared here?
I always found that those are real insecure kinds of situations.
Oh, yeah, and watery.
If you were to bring a non-Christian person in there, they don't really know what you said by the time it's over.
Yeah, it sometimes can be very confusing because, you know, especially when you have a Bible study leader who doesn't have the guts to put his neck on the line or her neck on the line, because you'll have two students who express differing opinions, and then it's kind of like, oh yes, well, we're all loving and we respect one another and so forth. And I would think the unbeliever hearing that would go, yeah, but which one's right? But we don't ever want to say that because then that might offend somebody. Well, so that's why I don't like those kind of Bible studies. I think I could, as a teacher, do more to involve people in my Bible studies. That's a pedagogical technique. But in terms of what we're trying to accomplish, we don't want to get together and pool our ignorance or our feelings or our touchy-feely, you know, how do you, you know, look at this and what's your perspective? Because in the end, all of us have the same job, and that is to go to the Scripture and have the Holy Spirit apply that to our hearts and to use it properly to declare what the Scripture says. Well, good. This has been a great chapter in the confession. We're at a milestone in our class. But having reached this, you're all chuckling because you didn't think we'd make it. But we did. But now we've made this milestone. There's no looking back. Now we're going to start asking, what does the Scripture teach? And at this point, we're not going to entertain questions about the authority of Scripture, or is it modified by this, or, you know, well, what about interpretation? You know that in the end, Hebrew and Greek exegesis are the final textual authority. You know what the canon is. You know, the Holy Spirit speaking the Scriptures, our final judge and supreme authority and those sorts of things. This is unique to the Westminster Confession, that the epistemological foundation, the theory of knowledge foundation, has been laid out extensively. And now we'll start going into the Scriptures to see what it teaches. And the first thing that we want to ask is, what does the Bible teach us about God? Who is God? What is He like? What does He do? And in our next lesson, we'll begin chapter 2, then, of the Westminster Confession. I hope you can all be here for it.